invite you as we turn to the service of the Word to look to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be reading from the 12th chapter, verses 28 through 34, and then the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. This passage comes in the middle of a discussion that Jesus has been having with the Pharisees. He's already in Jerusalem following the triumphal entry, and basically they're unhappy about that. And they have been testing him on all fronts, debating everything they could think of. And so you need to imagine you're coming in on the middle of a conversation here, and the temperature level is already hot. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Turning to the letter of Paul to the Roman church, chapter 1, verses 14, and it goes through verse 17. And describing his convictions and his calling, he speaks to us these words. Paul writes, "I am obligated both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" May God's blessing be upon those who hear and keep his holy word. Amen.
I would like to begin by giving you several things I have heard over the last number of years. I want you then to hold those in your minds for a few moments as we then turn to these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, and hopefully then have at the end an application which we can use for our lives in a profitable way. Back in the early 1970s, there was a revival that swept through the islands of Indonesia. Number of books sprang out of that revival, one of which was called Miracles in Indonesia, in which allegedly a number of supernatural activities accompanied that revival. At the beginning of the book, an Indonesian pastor who had spent some time in the United States added a foreword to his American readers. And the foreword went something like this: "What you Americans need to do is put your brains in a rocket ship and send it to the moon. And then just live by faith without your brains." Conversations I've had over the last several years with several prominent people in the evangelical world go something like this. The great tragedy of the evangelical movement in North America is that despite the fact that it has saved the church, the evangelical churches are growing while the mainline churches have become the sideline churches and in fact are declining. Along with that renaissance of evangelical faith has come at the same time a decline of Christian thinking. And Carl Henry, for example, who is one of the great intellectual leaders of American North American evangelicalism, laments the fact that in this renaissance of evangelical life, there has been no evangelical intellectual tradition. David Wells, who teaches at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and has often preached from this pulpit, is at the end of a 2-year research project funded by the Pew Foundation, and his thesis is the loss of theology in the North American church. The Indonesian pastor told the American Christians to send their brains to the moon on a rocket. I don't think many took him seriously, but his prediction or his prophecy or his exhortation has become a prophecy, and not many American Christians want to think about the faith any longer. One of the things we have noticed in our student ministry here at Park Street Church is that many of our students want a safe place because the world in which they live in the university is a very hostile place, and I understand that desire for safety. But the sad product many times is a bifurcation of life and faith, or the mind and the heart, so that the mind does one thing from Monday through Saturday and the heart does another on Sunday. All of that is a loss of the ability to think Christianly. And if the Christian faith ever lasts from generation to generation, it lasts because it is built upon solid Christian thinking. That does not mean that lay Christians have to be theologians or that all of us need to become philosophers. But it does mean that we need to think as the Bible thinks and reason as Jesus reasoned, and to have an order to our faith, or, as the Apostle Paul said, a reason for what we believe, or a defense for what we believe and why we believe it, or to build our Christian life upon a solid foundation. The last vignette that I will give to you is something I heard just this week, which I thought was put brilliantly and pulled together a number of thoughts in my own mind. I was in a conversation with several people about the modern family, and in particular the modern Christian family, which in its frantic search for solidity and stability is buying any number of methods to produce a Christian family. Books, tapes, radio shows, techniques, all of it against a justifiably evil and hostile environment, trying to save the Christian family. One of the people in the conversation said, "What alarms me is the people I hear talking about marriage and about the family or about the child do not have a theology of the child or a theology of the family." That's precisely my point as I begin. And if we are to be the proper kind of Christians in the latter decade of the 20th century, and if we're to have an impact upon the watching world, it will only be to the degree that we, first of all, reflect with authenticity the heart of God, but back that up with an authentic reasoning or a thinking that grows out of Holy Scripture. And if the two do not come together, we may have a relatively healthy church, but it will have little or no impact upon the watching world. Now, Jesus found himself in a controversy situation. The gospel always does that, and Jesus' teaching always does that. I've never been anywhere where Jesus' teaching was a priority that there was not controversy. Jesus is that sort of person. And it was that way in the first century. And as Doug framed it, as he began the reading of this passage of Scripture, Jesus finds himself in opposition to three groups: the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. Jesus answered, first of all, the Pharisees and Herodians, who asked him whether they should pay tax at all, because tax was something that was imposed upon them by the Romans. And Jesus gave that famous reply where he pulled a coin out of his pocket and said, "Whose image is on this coin?" The answer was Caesar's. And Jesus replied, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." And the Pharisees and the Herodians got angry at him for that very good answer. The Sadducees then came up with their agenda. The Pharisees, them it was a matter of civil religion, or the relationship between church and state. The Pharisees' problem, or their controversy, was much different. They believed only in the first 5 books of the Bible, didn't believe in much of the supernatural, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were the law people. And the first 5 books of Moses, the law, in which they did all of their thinking. And Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they asked Jesus a resurrection question. And they said, if there is a resurrection, imagine this scenario, levirate marriage. If in the Mosaic law, if a man died and had no children, his brother had the legal obligation to marry his wife, the widow rather, and raise up a child in the name of the deceased. You've probably heard the story. A man was married to his wife and he died, leaving no children. His brother married the widow and he died, leaving no children. It happened 7 times. Now, here comes their tricky question. In the resurrection, assuming there is such a thing, and they thought there certainly isn't, whose wife would she be? And they thought they had Jesus. Well, he answered them wisely, too. He said, you really don't understand the Scripture. In the resurrection, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. And the Pharisees then said, aha, he really got them. So one of their chief lawyers asks Jesus the question of our text. What is the greatest commandment of all? It's another controversial question. It was a question which was dealt with at the time, and all of this is to show Jesus' Christian reasoning. Now, the question of what were the weightier or the lighter matters of the law was very common among people like this lawyer. He was a Pharisee, concerned with legal matters, and there was no separation between church and state at the time, and so all law was religious law, and all civil law was religious, and religious was civil. So, that being the case, there were 613 laws, as it was understood at the time, 248 of them positive, 365 of them negative. The question among the lawyers of the day was, how do you rank those laws? What are the weighty ones that take precedent over the lighter ones? And they had all manner of discussion about that, and they were trying to get Jesus to enter into their world to discuss which were weightier and which were lighter matters of the law. Some of the lawyers at that time thought that the fringes that a man must wear on his shirt were in fact the weightier matters of the law, or the weightiest matter of the law, because after all that seems so silly that we may not do it, and therefore since it's such a simple and seemingly silly command, that bears the greatest weight of all. Others said the Sabbath is the weightiest law of them all. Jesus on another occasion did answer the question in Matthew 23. He said, you people, you religious people, really don't understand these weightier matters. You don't know how to think Christianly, to put it another way, or you've never learned how to think in a straight line or to weigh things. He said, you are all concerned about whether you tithe the garden vegetables that you grow in your backyard, and you've missed the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So Jesus did have a hierarchy within which he thought and out of which he reasoned. And that's the question which they ask him on this occasion. Which is the weightiest matter of the law? Or of all the matters that are weighty, which is the chief commandment of them all? And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here is the center of all Christian thinking, Jesus said. Or, here is the foundation upon which one bases the way that they think about the universe, or the way that they reason through their own life. Hear, O Israel, he quotes, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your might. And the New Testament authors add, mind, interestingly. We do not love God simply with our heart, nor do we love God simply abstractly with the mind. We love God with the whole of our being. And Jesus said, that is the law upon which hang all of the law and the prophets. The Apostle Paul repeats the message in Romans chapter 14. James repeats it with what he calls the royal law in James chapter 2. There is no doubt that this is indeed the central point upon which hangs all Christian thinking, and the foundation upon which one reasons their way through life. Typically, however, we Christians zoom straight through the first part of that quotation and get to loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we make that either an abstraction, as C.S. Lewis does in his book, The Four Loves, in which he discusses in an abstract fashion the four Greek words for love and the one that is used here, which is the primary word in the Christian vocabulary. But that tends to distance us from the love that Jesus and the whole Bible is talking about. And very seldom do we deal with the Hebrew notion of love, or even more particularly, the theological concept in which Jesus roots the notion of loving God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Notice that Jesus begins with the first part of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's the confession of faith in ancient Israel, still is today. In a synagogue then or a synagogue today, you would hear that which is called the Great Shema, sung or chanted at the beginning of divine worship. That is the center of Old Testament thinking, theological reasoning in the older covenant. And Jesus begins there. It is as if Jesus is saying, in fact, it is more than as if, it is in fact what Jesus is saying, all Christian thinking and all Christian ethic flows out of and depends upon one's view of God. And Deuteronomy 6 is saying what kind of a God we have. He is one. The whole of Jesus' thinking, you see, begins with the oneness and the uniqueness of Almighty God. And he is telling us that all Christian thinking orbits around the nature of God. And any Christian thinking or ethic which does not begin with the nature of God skips the first step and is bound at some point down the line to wander from the truth. All of our thinking must be rooted in the kind of a God who made us and who made the universe and who is redeeming us in Jesus Christ. Now, the oneness or the uniqueness of God in the Old Testament is revealed in two ways. The first is the majesty or the sovereignty of God, God's greatness or his otherness, the absolute otherness of God. And that is revealed in a series of what are called epiphanies in the Old Testament, instances in which individual human beings are confronted with a vision of Almighty God. And in each case, the overwhelming power of the vision is of the uniqueness of the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of God. Moses sees the burning bush, a revelation of God, and takes his shoes off of his feet because he's on holy ground, and asks, "Can I see you, God?" God says, "You can't see me with my hand, and I'll pass by. And after I have finished passing by, I'll take my hand off the cleft of the rock, and you can see the afterglow of my presence." And even that was more than Moses could bear. God, you see, is absolutely other. No human being can stand in the presence of God and live. That's a message which repeats itself through the Old Testament. The covenant of God was given to Abraham in a majestic vision of the awesomeness of God as God cuts animals in half and walks between them, signing the covenant and saying to Abraham, in the custom of that day, that's the way covenants were done, "May it be unto me as has been done unto these animals. May I be divided in half if I don't keep my word." And all kinds of spectacular things happen as God moves between the pieces of the carcass. And Abraham hides his face from God. The same with Isaiah. The same is true in the Psalms, as the psalmist tries with language and strains at the very limits of music and language to explain what God is really like. God's majesty is simply too much to be contemplated or understood by the human. There is a mystery before which all human beings bow in the dust. Not only at the mystery and the awesomeness of God, but at our own sinfulness and our unworthiness to stand in His presence. And that message passes on into the New Testament. Peter in the boat with Jesus, when he realizes who Jesus is, falls on his face in the boat and begs Jesus to leave the boat, because he knows he is in the presence of something so other that a human cannot exist in its presence. Same is true in the book of Revelation. In the vision of John on the island of Patmos, a vision of the risen Christ. The Reformers captured it well as they talk again and again about all of Christian thought circulating around the greatness and the majesty of God. Calvin putting it in a phrase which describes his theology from beginning to end, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, simply because all thinking begins with the concept of the uniqueness of God, which is, first of all, majesty and sovereignty. And I confess, if there is anything that I see lacking in modern North American evangelicalism and frankly through all of American religious life in our time, it is a loss of the majesty of God. Listen to the way we worship. Watch the way we talk about God. Listen to our prayers. Where is the awe? Where's the mystery? Where's the majesty? Where's the awesomeness of Almighty God? If the first religious liberals who lived in the latter part of the last century and the first part of this century could be resurrected from the dead and walk into our time and view conservative American religion, I think they would chuckle. And they would say, our theological agenda triumphed in the evangelical wing of the church as much as it did in the liberal wing. For if there was anything that characterized liberalism, it was that anthropology was central and not theology. It was the doctrine of man around which all Christian thinking revolves, not the doctrine of God. And as a result, God was reduced and man was elevated. That is precisely what has happened in a much more oblique way in the evangelical church today. Anthropology has triumphed. Pragmatism is the final word. It's what works and what works for me. That is the final arbiter of truth, even in the church. But that majesty of God was captured by Jesus not only in this saying, but all the way through his parables and his teaching as he talks about himself and his kingdom and about God. But the doctrine of God in the Old Testament does not end with awesomeness and majesty. For if it did, God would be so other, so abstract and so far away that only those who have those wonderful visions would ever have any glimpse of or relationship with God. But there's another side of God which comes equally in the Old Testament, and it too flows out of the notion of the covenant. And it's the idea of the covenant love of God, which is so deep in Israel's thinking that the Old Testament authors cannot write without basing their writings upon this covenant that God has made with his people. The majestic, infinite, awesome God deigns to sign his name on the bottom of a contract with a wayward, lost, and ugly people who continue to be wayward, lost, and ugly. And God continually loves them and continually swears to take care of them and continually gives them his infinite mercy. And that wonderful Old Testament word, hesed, the loving kindness of God, which characterizes God's covenant relationship all the way through the pages of Scripture. Even in judgment, God weeps, for he loves his people. It's, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Repeatedly, Moses tells the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, God has chosen you. That's what it means to be his covenant people. But never get proud about that choice. Never stand arrogantly before another human being who is not among the chosen people. For Moses says four times in Deuteronomy, God did not choose you because you were more attractive than anybody else. God didn't choose you because you kept his law better than anybody else. He didn't choose you because you were better than anybody else. And each time the message is repeated, God chose you because he loved your fathers. That covenant love of God, which coming alongside the majesty and the awesomeness of God, together is the whole biblical view of who God is. So that the relationship between God and his people is likened by the prophets again and again to the relationship between a father and son. Inexplicable love. A relationship so deep that it cannot be said in words. Only poetry and music can begin to get at the relationship between a father and son or a mother and a daughter. The prophets go so far as to say that the relationship between God and his people is even deeper than that between father and son. It's the same as between a husband and a wife. It's intimate. It's deep. It's penetrating. It's powerful. It's all-consuming. That's what God is like. And God goes so far as to say in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2, the theme of the whole book, those words which we reserve only for the people we love the most because they are such rich words and not to be wasted. O Israel, God says, I love you. Powerful message. The awesome, majestic God who appears in visions and men and women fall on their faces, dead people, says, wife, son, daughter, I love you. Jesus summed it all up in that wonderful parable, which is often called the prodigal son, but which in fact is a parable of the waiting father. That God, the Father, far different than the austere Near Eastern father that we may imagine, is a father who continually waits for his wayward son to come home, and when the son finally appears in the distance, the father runs with tears streaming down his face, arms outstretched, saying, "Welcome home, my son." Doesn't waste a word telling him, "I told you so," or "Now that you're home, you'll pay for your sins," or "You can come home, but you've got to live with the servants." His son, welcome home, kill the fatted calf, hire an orchestra, bring the dancers, let's have a banquet, dress my son in the best robes. That's God. And before Jesus ever tells us to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, he reminds his audience of what those words would have meant to that very Jewish audience. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." And they would have heard both sides of that doctrine of God, his sovereignty and majesty, but at the same time, his covenant loving kindness. Now, Jesus says, that we have the center straight. Now that we have the foundation laid, here's what you do. Love that God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? The one thing that God desires from us and the one thing Jesus demands from us from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Indeed, from the story of the creation, Adam and Eve made to love God and to be loved by God. Through the cross, where God shows us His love in the death of His Son and brings us back to Himself so we can love Him. To the end of time when all of us together will be with the Lord in one long eternal worship service. All of it is bringing us back to our position of loving that God who already has loved us. That's the demand, you see. And in the Hebrew concept of love, it is not abstract at all. The Hebrew concept of love is passionate and spontaneous. It's the inexplicable power of the soul. It is the movement of the heart. It's David dancing with joy before the Lord. It's Israel's music, which is filled with tambourines and harps and stringed instruments and brass instruments and percussion. It's thousands of people chanting to one another in the temple in their joy. It's people coming up to the temple at feast day, singing before they ever arrive. It is the sinful woman in the New Testament who Jesus says loves so much because she has been forgiven so much. And her posture is weeping on Jesus' feet, pouring her perfume on His feet, and receiving His forgiveness. See, the love of God is a passionate love, and our love in return is to be passionate as well. And God calls to us to love Him with our whole being. And for Jesus to say, love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, is not four different parts of us. In the Hebrew way of thinking, it's four different ways of saying the same thing. Love God with the whole of your being, clear down into the depths of your soul. Every part of you, be caught up in this passionate and spontaneous response to that kind of God who inexplicably loves us and who therefore moves our souls and our hearts to love Him in return. That, you see, is the nature of true spirituality. It's not something that we work up. It's simply the heartfelt response of God's wandering people whom He loves eternally and always calls to Himself and loves us with an everlasting love, as Jeremiah the prophet tells us. You see, if we understand that is the center of Scripture, that means that the love of God is the integrating force of the whole universe. For God made the universe through Jesus and holds it together by Jesus, and Jesus is the love of God to us. Now that we have that straight, you see, we're free to love our neighbor. And we'll never love our neighbor as we should until we love God, and we'll never love God as we should until we understand His love for us. And then when we get that straight, we can love ourselves. And we'll never love ourselves right until we love our neighbor right, and we'll never love our neighbor right until we love God right, and we'll never love God right until we understand His love for us. You see, Jesus calls us to throw ourselves in faith into this proposition that love is far stronger than hate, that peace is far greater than conflict, and that the centerpiece of all of our thinking and living is that love of God. That sets the agenda. That teaches us how to weigh matters in life, to weigh matters in the church, and to commit ourselves to God's power, the integrating force of the universe, and on the basis of loving, understanding God's love and loving Him in return, and understanding how to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will learn how to think, or begin to learn how to think about how to make decisions, how to relate to people, how to weigh matters, and how to think straight. Now, how do we do that? It's not, as I said earlier, anything that we do. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, our second text, puts it very simply. The gospel's a matter of faith. The just shall live by faith. Too easily we reduce the book of Romans to the just, to being made just by faith, or how one becomes a Christian. But the thrust of the book is far larger and grander than that. Being justified by faith is only the beginning. Paul's real issue is, how shall we live? By faith. By drawing upon the power of this loving God who reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. By depending upon His covenant power, His covenant relationship with us, to create whatever it takes to understand, to live, and to love. The just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther took his pen and scratched in the margin of his Bible, sola, alone. And we've been making a list for 475 years that cancel out the sola. And Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and Luther and Calvin and the great men and women of the faith keep writing it again, sola, alone. Let us pray. Lord, Your word and Your will is so simple, reduced to the basics, but so exceptionally difficult because it goes so deep. Take the blinders off our eyes and unstop our ears so that we may see You in all of Your glory and all of Your covenant love for us. And then, Lord, unlock our hearts and teach us how to love You passionately, spontaneously, feelingly. And then show us how to share that with our neighbors. And last of all, Lord, and in the proper order, teach us how to respect ourselves and love ourselves. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.